We are in John chapter 9 tonight. It's a little bit longer text, so let me read it for you. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he said, "wash in the pool of Siloam." The word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man that used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man, I'm the guy." "Well, how are your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, the man they call Jesus. He made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and then I could see. "Well, where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees, "This is not a man from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "Well, how can a sinner perform such signs?" And so they were divided. And they turned again to the blind man, "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." Well, they still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "Oh, we know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. I mean, ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that was why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God and tell the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." The man replied, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But the one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" That's kind of funny. You can laugh at that. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Well, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You are seeing him, and he is the one speaking to you now." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
When I read this episode in the Gospel, I'm reminded of a story told by one of my favorite Ithaca theologians, Rod Serling, famous for The Twilight Zone. And he has a 1969 episode starring Joan Crawford, who was this extravagantly wealthy, single, bitter woman living in her penthouse of New York City, and she is going blind. She has somehow found a doctor who has said he can perform this new surgery, that if she can find someone to give her their eyes, he will restore her sight. And using her extravagant wealth, she finds some poor guy on the street who sells his eyes. The doctor performs the surgery, her head is wrapped. They do the unwrapping after the surgery at night times to kind of minimize the shock. And they unravel the bandages, and she opens her eyes, and she can see, and then in true Rod Serling fashion, the entire eastern seaboard is plunged into blackness with an electrical blackout, and she can see absolutely nothing. She rages, and she is in such fury that she can see nothing, and finally she falls asleep on the couch. And in the morning, the morning sun comes through the window, and she turns, she opens her eyes, and she sees, and she looks into the glory of the sun and is promptly plunged back into blindness. Not so this man. His sight is restored, and he can see for the rest of his natural life, and probably continue to tell the story about the mud that was put on his eyes. Our thoughts this morning, I have a really profound outline for you. Jesus sees, we are blind, God is glorified. Jesus sees, we are blind, God is glorified. Now, our text opens with what seems to be kind of a throwaway line. We would normally read right past it. Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now the scene is, Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. It's a busy city. All kinds of stuff going on. All the streets are lined with beggars. Everybody's calling out, and you know, and Jesus has a bit of a following. And there's nothing that should draw his gaze to this man, except that Jesus sees him. And when Jesus sees someone, it's not just a distant observation, but he looks upon him and he knows his whole story. He knows who this person is. You know, in John 4, you may know the story of Jesus going into Samaria, and at the middle of the day, he goes to the well. And here's this woman who's at the well. Now, she's at the well because she's an outcast. She would not have gone with the other women, as would have been customary, but she was an outcast. And so she's all alone, and Jesus greets her and speaks to her, breaking all kinds of social codes. But they talk about the water of life. And Jesus asks her to do something. And it's a curious thing. He puts his finger on the one thing that clearly has driven her life. He says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. There's something about that. This woman knows that Jesus knows her. He knows her story. He knows everything about her. And because she goes to her friends and she says, come, you've got to meet this guy. He's told me everything there is to know about me. Well, not really. He's only put his finger on one thing, but it's that one thing that sums up everything else. that is for her the totality of her life and what she's been seeking and longing for. And so Jesus sees this blind man and he knows his story. It's not unlike that encounter with that wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree. What's his name? Yeah. You got it. And Jesus looks up into the tree and he says, "Oh, hello, Zacchaeus. I need to have lunch with you today. Let's go to your house." And that's when Jesus sees you. It's not just from a distance, you know, far away, saying, "Oh, yeah, through the binoculars." But he sees you that you might know that you are known and that he might know you. So I want you to hear, as we look briefly at this text, that we're encountering a God who sees you and sees me. We are not invisible to him. I've lived long enough to have had moments in my life when I have felt utterly invisible, and at times when I've felt totally forgotten. Cheryl has reminded me at times that I get wrapped up into my own world, and when I do, she says, "I feel invisible." Yeah, because I'm looking past her. I'm not looking at her. Perhaps you have experienced that kind of invisibleness as well, a rejection of friendship that has fallen apart, or a relationship. Someone has cast you aside, perhaps an illness. Perhaps some sort of physical difficulty has just made your life wither and you feel small, and perhaps you feel that way today. And so I want to begin the consideration of this text by just reminding you that we are coming to a God who sees you and who knows you. You are not lost in the crowd. You are not just a number. He knows your story, and he loves you. I am so deeply encouraged by the way the Heidelberg Catechism opens that first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? You know, consider the background. Consider the background that we want comfort because we are in fear. We're living with fear. We're living in uncertainty. We're living with death. We're living with disease. Back in 2020, I was diagnosed with a cancerous sarcoma in my shoulder. That was not in the plan. I had 2 months of radiation, of surgery, 6 months of in-resident chemotherapy. Poison did its work. I'm NED, as we say, no evidence of disease, thanks be to God. But it is life-changing. It is presses Cheryl and me to ask the question, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own. I am not my own, but I, what's the next word? Belong. I belong to my faithful body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior. He watches over me. He sees me. So that not a hair, and I lost all my hairs in chemotherapy. I mean, I was, you know, the proverbial cue ball. Not a hair, so this means a lot to me. Not a hair falls from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. How do you know, though, that God sees you? I mean, it's great to read this story and for me to tell you God sees you. Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, that you have his promise here. And you can read it and believe it, because the one who spoke these words cannot lie. You also can know that God sees you by the power of his Spirit, who is, in a way that only he can do, applying these things and being the very presence of God to us in all the circumstances of life. So there is nowhere we can go apart from him. We also know that God sees us because we see each other. If you look into the eyes of the people in your life in such a way that they know that you know them, you are being the very presence of God to them. Because how will we believe that God sees us if you and I do not see each other? And that's what makes us the kind of community that we need to be. So, Jesus sees. The second point is that we are blind. Yes, I'm wearing these things because without them, I don't do so well. I've graduated to trifocals. I tried the graduated line thing, but I do so much reading that there's a little thin strip at the bottom for reading was so thin, it's driving me crazy. So I went to trifocals. So that's my story. But there is something in reading this story. Here's a blind guy. He's not the only blind guy in the world. It's just one of a million, a billion, to quote another Ithaca scholar. There are billions and billions, Carl Sagan, of ways that we see the brokenness of the world and experience the brokenness of the world. Blindness, disease, cancer, all the sorts of things that we experience. The challenge for us is to have a kind of bifocal vision. We have to be honest about the brokenness of the world. But at the same time, the world is a magnificently beautiful place. You know, we've been in Albuquerque for the last 8 months, and we've been in Ithaca, New York for 25, 26 years. And I got to tell you, going to Albuquerque was a little bit of a disappointment. We live on a creek, and I've got more water in my backyard than the entire city of Albuquerque. And we also have these green things that grow around our house. They're called trees.
Yeah, we have those.
Yeah, we have them here. They're lovely, but not in Albuquerque. And yet, so we get over our disappointment, only to discover that Albuquerque is actually a pretty beautiful place. There is another kind of beauty there that we can discover. And, I mean, just think about this place that God has given you. This is lovely. You know that, right? And you look out the window and, well, none of you are. You're listening. Thank you. But we are surrounded by beauty. And we brought our puppy Lucy with us, and she's a lovely little creature, and she loves Jesus. That's why she's here. But part of the brokenness of the world is that we are blinded to the goodness of what God has given. We're blinded to his grace. We're blinded because of rage, because of grief, because of confusion, doubt, greed, lust, all these things which cloud our vision. Paul describes for us in 2 Corinthians 12 a strange kind of upside down. The kingdom of God is an upside down thing, right? And nowhere is that more explicit than in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, if you want to be strong, you first have to be weak. And unless you know your weakness, you will never know the grace of God's strength that he provides you. Unless you know your vulnerability, unless you know where the weak spots are in your thinking and in your life, you will never turn to God and depend on him for grace. You will never look to him for strength if you are strong in yourself. It's that same tension. But it's not just that this man's blindness was overcome. He's had an encounter with the true and the living God, and there's something transformative about it. They even question, they look at him and say, are you really the same guy? You can't come away from God's grace without being changed in some way. But there's another kind of blindness that's illustrated in our text. You know, it's common, in, according to Levitical law, for if you have been cleansed, if you've been healed or something, you go to the elders and they say, yes, indeed, you have been healed, you've been cleansed, you can rejoin society, you can rejoin the community. And so he goes and shows himself to the elders, but they are inflicted with another kind of blindness. They don't see. They're more concerned about the fact that Jesus made mud on the Sabbath than they are that this guy got his sight back. I believe we have to feel the weight of this, of who they are and what's going on in their life. Their litigious rule-keeping has blinded them to grace. And you and I are not exempt from that. You and I think that we have everything right, we have everything figured out. And I would suggest to you, when that is our attitude, when that is our posture, it is a kind of blindness that inhibits our ability to see ourselves as we really are and to ultimately lean on God's grace in our weakness. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's the one who is illuminating the world so that we can see it as it really is. Peter says, he's the morning star rising in our hearts. Zechariah says, he's the sunrise visiting us from on high. And Jesus, in his first sermon in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61, he says, the good news announced to the poor, the blind, to the blind, to the oppressed, to the enslaved. It is the light he is shining upon the world. And so we need our eyes open to see our blindness, our need of grace. And we want to see Jesus, that in seeing him, we might be changed. So lastly, we recognize here that God is glorified. Now, the text opens with the disciples asking a question. And they say, oh, who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him? Now, that's an interesting thought. Here he is in the womb. Someone sinning in the womb. I'll let John resolve that theologically thorny question. He's very capable. I'm sure he'll do a great job. And so they're asking a mechanical question. Who sinned? Now, we're in an academic town here. A lot of folks connected with the university. Some of you may be, you know, studying all you, these bright intellects over here. No doubt your brains are becoming full of knowledge. You know, you're going to change the world, right? Their attitude here is they want to fix the problem. Who sinned? What's the cause so that we can make sure that that never happens again? They are not putting it in these terms, but they want to be in control. Unlike any of us, right? We don't want to be in control. We do. We want to figure things out. We want to fix what's broken. And that can be noble, truly. Thanks be to God for expertise and knowledge. It can also be a mark of pride. I want to be in control. I want more knowledge than I have been given. And if I have enough power and knowledge and influence, I can fix whatever's wrong with the world. Now, this is, I think, an issue that we as Christians are facing in a very significant way these days. There is prevalent among many Christians in many churches a real lust for political power. And I want to tell you that this is a corruption of the kingdom of God and a corruption of the mission of God. There's a place for wanting to fix what is broken in the world. But when we reach for the weapons of political power, we are not advancing the mission of God. We are not advancing the mission of the church. We are corrupting the gospel, and we are blinding people to Jesus and to the way of Jesus. Many Christians have given a lot of thought about how we as Christians should respond to racism. I mean, there's a dark chapter in our history that, it's hard to tell, difficult to tell. I remember when we were in Mississippi, one of my classmates was a black student from Mississippi, and some of my classmates were kind of pushing him a little bit and thinking, you know, isn't this kind of racism thing overdone? Isn't it just he very quietly took his shirt off, and we saw the welts on his back where he was caned as a child for not picking cotton fast enough. But racism all around the world, it's an ancient evil. It's not peculiar to the U.S. It's endemic to the human heart, and we constantly have to wrestle to do the words of Revelation that we heard earlier today, that we will be a people that is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. And the way that we worship together is that anticipation of the way the world will be when our Savior stand once again upon the earth. We have lots of disagreements with the LGBTQ community, but are we wrestling with how our brothers and sisters in that community can come and worship with us and grow with us and learn? We're wrestling with how to help make the structures that we inhabit more just and generous, how we listen to and stand with those who have been abused and wronged. Living out the gospel in the kingdom of God means that we are constantly living toward righteousness, justice, and peace. We're doing that relentlessly, but one step at a time. And we must not be deceived into thinking that we can somehow make all of these evils go away simply because we enact the right law, or because we create the right system or structure or say the right words. Our text begins with the disciples asking the wrong question. And Jesus replies, and listen carefully to his reply. He says, "Gentlemen, you have the wrong question. It's not who sinned. This is not a fix-it problem. Let me tell you how to understand what is going on. This is happening that God might be glorified. This brokenness, this thing that isn't the way it's supposed to be, is happening so that God might be glorified." Now, it's at this point that many of you may say, yeah, that's kind of like my story. What have you been through that isn't the way it's supposed to be? A betrayal, an illness, death. All kinds of things that you could list that are not the way they are supposed to be. Hardships. And loss. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I'm shining my light into your life so that you may know something that is critically important about your suffering." When Paul writes this great hymn of salvation in Ephesians 1 and 2, it is sprinkled with a recurring phrase. He talks about all the components. He lists all the components of God's saving grace and mercy. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven to the praise of his glorious grace. You've been adopted. You've been reconciled to the praise of his glorious grace. You belong to your Savior, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. It's not just some theological treatise where you get all the parts and pieces right, everything organized and spelled out just correctly. It is an understanding of what God is doing that leads you to worship, that leads you into the glory of His presence for who He is. And I would suggest to you that is where the hardship and the suffering in our lives is an invitation for us to step into a place where we experience the praise of His glorious grace. Jesus says, I want you to know that I am greater than any of these things that trouble you. I am greater than any of these things that you think will destroy or defeat you. And it's not just that I am greater, but I'm actually at work in the midst of all these things. Now, that's a difficult idea for us to grasp. God does not explain Himself to our satisfaction, right? Everyone say yes. He does not. However, we know in the Scripture that He is at work in all things. In the Old Testament, we get some very explicit and unusual ways that God raises up nations and empowers people to do all kinds of crazy things. And He holds them responsible for what they do. I'm not exactly sure how all that works. But it is from all that we may understand that God is continually at work in all things, that He just doesn't explain how He does it. But we're going to come to the table at the end of this worship, and that is a reminder of where this story ends. Wherever you find yourself in the middle of life, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever incompleteness, things that have not been resolved yet, we come to the table because there is the promise that all will be well. All must be well because Christ is risen, and there is nothing that is greater than Him. He has conquered sin and death. I don't want to get too theological here, but in our tradition, we talk a bit about God's sovereignty and God's providence. We make a quick distinction between, oceans of ink have been spilled on both of these topics, so the idea that I'm going to summarize it in a minute is nuts, but I'll give it a try anyway. When we think of sovereignty, we think of God's power. I think we tend to think of God's power. You know, God speaks, let there be light, boom, there's light. When He commands, and what else can things do? Jesus says to the waves, be quiet. And what else can they do but be quiet? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's how I think often when we pray, isn't it? We pray thinking of God's sovereignty, and we should, because God does amazing things. We pray for healing. We prayed for my sarcoma to be healed. It would have been nice if God just zapped it and made it go away. When we lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, we had friends. She had just a significant amount of cancer in her body. We prayed for her healing. The surgeon went in to fix it, and there was nothing to fix. God, in His mercy, had healed her. God does things like that. Cheryl and I were in Nepal a number of years ago, and out in this dirt village, and the pastor brings this young lady up, and he says, she came to us a few years ago. She was deaf, but we prayed for her, and she can hear now. Would you like some more rice? We should pray boldly. But we also need to think, and I think this is where we live more commonly than in this realm of sovereignty. And that is in the area of providence. Providence is not so much about God's power, but it's about His purpose. What is God doing in the world? What is God doing among us? It is to gather us. It is to make us like Jesus. And I don't think there's anything that He uses more than that, than suffering and hardship and things that are not the way they are supposed to be. Those hardships press us to trust Him. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins, "What is the end for which God has created all things?" That is his glory. We are completed and made whole in his glory. Now I want to, this is hard to choose to live your life framed by an understanding of God's providence. It's hard to say, I'll trust God if he takes my cancer away. I'll trust God if he gives me this girl. I'll trust God if he makes my business successful. I'll trust God if the Aggies win. You know, oh, yeah, sorry. Maybe some of you are still grieving after last night. Sorry. Versus saying, Lord, I trust you in this to glorify yourself. That's a very different agenda. What does it mean for God to be glorified in us? Not that we walk around with some sort of glow. You know, you've seen these Renaissance paintings in a Mary Joseph. Well, they're little halos. No. But it means that Christ is seen in us. It means that the kingdom of God is visible in the way that we live together. We are practicing, we are people who practice righteousness and justice and peace so that people who know us get a taste of what the kingdom of God in its fullness and in its glory is going to be like. And I'm willing, well, I have to ask myself, am I willing to so frame my life within the lens of God's providence that I will say, this suffering, this hardship, while I pray for God to deliver me, I pray for God to release me, but it's like Daniel's three friends. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we will worship him. We will give our lives to him. And Jesus says of this man born blind, this hardship, this suffering, this difficulty was given to him that God might be glorified. And so the story ends, the Pharisees throw him out, which is not just throwing him out of a building, but for the Pharisees to throw him out would be to make him an outcast, just like he was when he was blind. And Jesus finds him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Who is he? He would have known that the Son of Man was the one that they were hoping would come. And Jesus is revealing himself in a way that is really unusual in the Gospels. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, well, who is he? I'm ready to believe in him. And isn't it so lovely that Jesus says, "You are seeing him. The eyes that I've given you are enabling you to see me for who I am." In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the phrase that he speaks here in this passage. He says, "I am the light of the world." But in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching us how to live in the world, he turns that around. He says, "You are the light of the world. If you have seen our Savior." And that light often comes through the scars that we bear in our bodies, those wounds that have been inflicted upon us, either through hardship or through injustice. They tell a story. But I've got a scar, a huge scar right here. I won't show it to you and gross you out. But this scar is part of the story of God's grace. Some of you have scars upon your heart, people that have hurt you deeply and wronged you. They are part of the story that you tell of God's grace. I love the poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, "Kingfishers Catch Fire," but it closes this way. "Each one acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is. Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world. You are the light of Christ. And you are pointing the people in your life to the mercy that is found upon the hill of God's grace, which is what this fellowship is all about, right?